All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 19. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place that is called a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Our text in the scriptures this morning occurred on the morning of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He'd been arrested the night before and been held in an illegal midnight trial, a religious court trial. And then after being condemned, he was led to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for a secular court trial because the religious leaders wanted Christ to be crucified and only the Romans had the authority to do so. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He tried to let him go, but he was afraid of the mob. The city was packed with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that had come from all over the world to observe the Passover feast. And his primary job that day was to prevent civil unrest. He had his guards, he had his legion of soldiers there. And more than anything else, he just wanted to get through the day without any major trouble. So it was quite a surprise when he went to his office this morning and found the elders and the scribes and the religious leaders waiting with this man named Jesus. He had Jesus scourged and the soldiers crowned him with thorns and made a mockery of the fact that he was the king of the Jews. And in verse 14, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when Pilate brought Jesus forth in all of his bloody garments, crowned with thorns, his face a crimson mask, and said, Behold your king. I believe that Pilate was making one last attempt to appeal to the pity of the crowd. But the crowd had no pity for Jesus that day. They wanted him crucified. Verse 15, they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate, who seems to have been shocked by the violence of their desire, said, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And after that statement, Pilate was backed into a corner. There's no way else that he could go. And he delivered Jesus over to be crucified in verse 16. Verse 17 says that he, bearing his cross, went forth into that place called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of a skull. And verse 18 says they crucified him with a thief on either side, with Christ in the center position, which is what was reserved for the worst of criminals. And the place of greatest shame. Now this morning my message is entitled, Three Silent Gospel Sermons. Three Silent Gospel Sermons. We're going to look at three things that did not speak and yet convey the message of the Gospel to us today. Two of them are found here in John's Gospel and one we'll find mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. Now by the way, what is the meaning of the word Gospel? The word gospel means good news. And in a world in which we are constantly bombarded with bad news, I'm glad that God has some good news for us. The good news is that though we have sinned against God, yet God loves us and made a way for us to be saved and go to heaven when we die by sending Jesus Christ, His only Son. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died for our sins on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day He rose again. Those are the facts of the gospel. It applies to us because we can be saved by personally receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. See, the facts will do you no good without faith. knowing that Jesus died and was buried and rose again is not the same as trusting Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. You can have all the facts up here, but there's got to be the faith down here in the heart that receives Christ as one's Savior. That is God's good news, that we sinners don't have to die and go to hell. We can die and go to heaven because He has made a way for us to be saved through Jesus Christ. That's good news, folks. That's the best news. Now, having said that, consider with me three silent gospel sermons from around the cross and the tomb of Christ. Notice first the title over the cross. The title over the cross in verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now this was a sign, a placard, that was nailed over the condemned person on the cross. It was his accusation or the crime for which he was being crucified. That way when folks would be walking by and they would see someone dying on the cross, they would see insurrection or sedition or treason or thieving, thievery, stealing. And so Pilate had a special placard, made a special title for Christ's cross, which said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In verse 20, it says, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So this title had three lines. It had a line in Hebrew for the Jews. It had a line in Latin for the Romans. And it had a line in Greek for everybody else, because Greek was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. And so you had it written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. By the way, that's symbolic of the fact that this is a message for the whole world. The whole world, not just the Jews, not just the Greeks, not just the Romans, but it's the message for the entire world. Also, we might say that Hebrew is the language of religion or the religious, and Greek is the language of common everyday life, and Latin was the language of government. Yet Christ is the gospel for the religious. He's the gospel message for the common. He's the gospel message for those in power. Everybody needs the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20 said, this title then read many of the Jews. Now, Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, which was right outside the Damascus Gate, one of the main gates of the city, had a north-running road that came into the city, and folks would come by that way, especially from Galilee and Samaria, and they would come through that direction into the Damascus Gate, into the city. And people were pouring in. Just like if you went to a major athletic event or Texas Motor Speedway and people are going in the different entrances to get to where that's how the city of Jerusalem was at Passover. Folks coming from all directions and they're passing down this main street into the city, and there they see three people crucified on Passover Day, an unusual occurrence. And so they're walking by. I wonder why those men are crucified. Two of them say thieves as their accusation. But the man in the middle certainly would have attracted more attention. Why was he beaten so badly? Why is he covered in blood? Why was he scourged so severely? Why is he wearing a crown of thorns? And so they're walking by and they're curious and they're looking to read the signs on the tops of the crosses, and they see thief, thief, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, the chief priest did not want Pilate to write that. In fact, in verse 21, it says, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So finally, he stands up for himself. But I believe that God is the one who wanted this sign on that cross, and he providentially had it placed there so that people walking by would know who was dying on that cross. Folks, Jesus, his visage, his face was so badly beaten that no one would have recognized him except for the title on the cross. It was a silent sermon. It was a message that did not preach with a voice, but yet it conveyed truth to multitudes that were passing by Golgotha that day. It was a silent message to thousands of witnesses. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. People would have said, that's Jesus? We've heard of Jesus. Folks, Jesus was the most famous person in Israel at that time. Everybody at this point was talking about Jesus. You can read in the chapters leading up to this in John how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And folks everywhere were discussing that. People were coming just to see Lazarus. And they're saying, this is Jesus. We've heard about this. Isn't he the miracle worker? Isn't he the one that taught and broke the bread and fish and fed thousands? And didn't he raise the dead and heal the blind and the sick and cast out demons? This is that Jesus of Nazareth hanging on a cross? And I am certain that there were some who said, I know him. Folks from Galilee would have said, I knew him growing up. Others would have said, we heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt there were some people walking in that until they met Jesus could not walk. There were people looking at the cross who before they met Jesus were blind and could not see. This is Jesus. That's the Jesus that I heard preach. That's the Jesus that healed me. That's the Jesus that healed my leprosy. That's the Jesus that made me walk again. That's the Jesus who cast devils out of my life. Why is he hanging on a cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, it was a sign. By the way, that thief dying on the cross, have you ever wondered why he would suddenly turn to Jesus and call him Lord? Do you think that maybe he looked over and saw that placard and saw Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? And maybe he connected that to other things he had heard? And then he heard him praying even for those who were crucifying him? And the Holy Spirit of God revealed truth to him so that he understood that this Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is in fact the Messiah. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That placard, that title, preached a silent message to everyone that saw, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. See, folks, God's plan of redemption goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it was all the way through the Old Testament. All the promises of that Son that would come, that Son of David, that Son of Abraham, that Son of Isaac and Jacob, that Messiah that Daniel spoke about. The word Messiah occurs only in Daniel twice. And in one of those passages it says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So the Jews understood when they said the King of the Jews, that's the promised Messiah. Why is the Messiah dying on the cross? Because in Daniel it said the Messiah shall be cut off, shall be killed, but not for himself. People were expecting a military Messiah, not a sacrificial Messiah. They wanted him to come marching in and cast out the Romans and set up the kingdom of David and defend them from all their enemies. But first, Christ had to come and be cut off, but not for himself. He was dying for my sins and for your sins. All of that was promised and prophesied. And this placard, this title written by a Roman governor, was a silent sermon declaring that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the promised one. So first we have the silent sermon of the title over the cross. And then secondly, we have the silent sermon of the rent veil in the temple. Notice in John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, it was in broad daylight, and men sat around and watched him suffer and die. The last 3 hours, beginning from noon to 3 o'clock, everything went dark. God turned the sun off, or shadowed Jerusalem in some way, so that it was dark over Calvary for 3 hours. No doubt they were lighting torches and trying to find candles, because who expects it to go dark at noonday? But everything went dark as Jesus began to suffer the full wages of our sins. He began to present His soul as an offering for our sin. He began to suffer the wrath of God for our sins in the darkness of Calvary. The Father turned His back on the Son. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? As He became our sins, folks, He became separated from the Father. just like you will be in hell if you don't get saved, because the lost sinner in hell is separated from God forever. Jesus was separated from God on Calvary as He died for our sins. And then at the end of that 6 hours, that 3 hours of darkness, He declared, "It is finished. It is finished." He had finished what He came to do. The plan of redemption was finished. It was paid for. Our sins were paid for. It was paid for, and it was finished. Hey, have you ever paid off a big debt? Huh? Ever had to pay off a really big debt? Mrs. Raspberry and I paid off a big debt, our last big debt, except for our house. And boy, it felt good to send that final payment and to be able to say, "It is finished." Because now if the creditor comes back and says, "Well, you still owe this." No, no, we don't. It's paid for. It's finished. "Well, we're going to send you bills anyway." Uh-uh, not paying them. It's finished. Amen? Once the debt is paid, there's no more need for payments. It is finished. And when Jesus said it is finished, He was telling us that the price of our sins is paid. We don't keep sending payments in. It's done. Once for all, Christ paid for all the sins of the world. Now we receive His gift of eternal life, but we don't keep sending payments in. It's already taken care of. It is finished. When He said it is finished and gave up the ghost, that meant that no more animal sacrifices were needed. No more lambs need be slain on Passover day. He was our Passover there on the cross of Calvary. Now the next silent sermon is not found here in John, but in Matthew. I'll just quote these verses to you. It says, Jesus, when He cried again with a loud voice, that's when He said, "It is finished," yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So John said, when Jesus said, "It is finished," then He gave up the ghost. Matthew said, He cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And when He had said, "It is finished," and He died over in the temple, inside that holy place, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. Now, you have to picture the temple as a very large, ornate building. It was built on the foundation of Solomon's temple. It had a large room and gold everywhere, beautiful. And it was partitioned into two rooms. Not by a solid wall, but by a veil or a huge curtain. A huge, elaborate, woven, embroidered curtain that they said that teams of oxen could not have pulled apart. It wasn't spread tight. It was simply hung over some poles and just hung there limply in place. But it was a barrier between man and the most holy place where God symbolically dwelt. God didn't actually live in that room, we understand. But it symbolized that His presence was there. But between us and God's presence was a veil, a barrier. That barrier represents the separation caused by our sins. Only one man could go in that room once a year and not without blood. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in carrying the blood, and he would walk in and sprinkle the blood and walk right out again. He was the only one that was allowed access, and they would tie a rope around him so that if he died inside the holy place, they would pull him out because no one else could go in. So when Christ said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, and that veil which no man could have rent and yet began to rip apart from top to bottom, 30 feet up in the air, began to rip and just fall apart and fall off to the sides. This represented that the way to God is now open. It's now open. No longer is there a barrier because it is finished. By the way, what did they see inside when that veil fell away? Nothing. You know why? Because God's glory was not in that room. God's glory was out on the cross of Calvary. God's presence was not in that room. God's presence was in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the blood of the Passover that day was not going to be sprinkled by an earthly high priest. The blood of the Passover that day was falling from the cross of Calvary as Christ, our Passover, died for us. So it is finished. Religion says, do, do, do. Keep sending your payments in. Keep doing all the things. You better keep up your payments. You'll get it repossessed. Or you'll never get it. It's on a layaway plan forever. But with Christ, it's done. It's not due, it's done. I am saved because Jesus Christ has paid for my sins and He has saved me. I am not hoping to be saved one day. I know that I'm saved because it's done. And that brings peace of heart and peace of mind. You know what they should have done that day? When those priests walked in that day, and that was their Super Bowl Sunday for them, Saturday for them. I mean, they were ready. I mean, these priests, they had everything together for Passover. And I just imagine when they walked in the doors and passed those golden candlesticks, and they looked to the front of the temple, and the veil is ripped in half. What did they do? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I can tell you what they did. They began sewing it back up. And that's what religion does. God has ripped a way open and said, come in through Jesus Christ. But religion says, let's sew that back up. We got to make sure the people are dependent on our religion. We can't just let them have access to God. But God wants us to have free access to Him through Jesus Christ as our Savior. Not through religion, but through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You know what they should have done that day? They should have shut the temple down and turned it into a museum. Because it's not going to be needed anymore. They should have turned it into a museum and they could have had guided tours. Folks, here's the brass altar. We used to offer animal sacrifices, two lambs every day. And we'd offer all these animal sacrifices. We don't have to do that anymore because Christ was offered on Calvary for our sins. Oh, here's the brass laver. We used to have to come wash our hands and feet before we... But that represents the washing of the water by the Word. And we are clean in Jesus Christ. Let's go inside. Look at these golden candlesticks and how they light up the room. That's a picture of how Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And let's go for the table of showbread. We used to make this bread every week and present it. But you know what that represents? Jesus is the bread of life. And here's the altar of incense where the smoke of the incense would rise. But that represents Jesus as our intercessor and our mediator. Now He prays for us and intercedes for us day and night. And this is the veil, but notice that it's rent, boys and girls, because God has ripped it apart and made an easy access for all to come to Him through Jesus Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant, that just represents Jesus in His deity, in His humanity, as He came and dwelt among us. Oh, listen, all that picture of Jesus, they could have shut it down that day and the priest would have had to go get other jobs, but it was finished. It was finished. And no longer do we have those sorts of sacrifices. No longer do we have the need for those priests. We have a great high priest up in heaven. That is Jesus, the Son of God. That is the silent sermon of the rent veil. And the silent sermon of the title of the cross. Notice thirdly, the silent sermon of the folded napkin in the tomb. The folded napkin in the tomb. Now go back with me to John 19. We're going to read a few verses here this morning. Notice in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And I think Jesus still has a lot of people who believe in Him but are afraid to openly own Him as their Savior. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now what a sad portrait that would make of them prying the nails off out of the hands and feet of Jesus and removing Him from the cross. Taking Him off to be buried. Verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is the one to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. And he says he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where He was crucified, or in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Now, sepulcher is just a fancy name for a carved out tomb. It wasn't a cave, but it looked like a cave. And it was carved out of the limestone and would have a rolling door. It was a round stone that would roll in place and seal off the dead. And so that was the new sepulcher. Joseph had it carved out for himself. I think he was close to dying and he was getting ready. But instead he allowed Jesus' body to be placed there. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. In other words, they had to get Him buried before 6 o'clock, before the Sabbath day started. And so they had to rush, and they got His body off the cross. And, And nearby was Joseph's tomb. And Joseph said, use my tomb. And so they took his body and they wrapped it in linen. And that's important because we're going to see this in a moment. They wrapped his body in linen. And then they covered that with this ointment of aloe and myrrh. And over time, that would harden like a shell. And so the clothes, would, the grave clothes would get stiff. And they wrapped him in that body and they wrapped his face in what's called a napkin. And they laid him in the tomb. Now let's go to chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. So her first reaction was, grave robbers have stolen his body. Someone has stolen his body. Now, verse number 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. It's believed by almost everybody that John was the youngest disciple and was apparently in much better shape than Peter. All right, and he got there first. If I had been running with John, he'd have beat me too. And me and Peter had come huffing and puffing up there to finally get... But John was afraid to go in. He was afraid to go in. What I like about Peter is never afraid to be the first one to step out. Steps out of the boat to walk on the water. I mean, sometimes he steps out when he shouldn't, but you see here, notice verse 5, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Notice that. John saw and believed. He saw the linen clothes and the napkin. Isn't it interesting, the little things that can cause someone to believe? He hasn't met Jesus. He hasn't seen Jesus resurrected yet. Yet he believed in the resurrection because he went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes and the napkin, and that alone convinced him that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, there is a difference here in Jesus' resurrection and a previous resurrection in John 11. Remember when Lazarus was raised, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus went and said, roll back the stone. So they rolled the stone back, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And if Jesus had not qualified that by saying, Lazarus, if he just said, come forth, all the dead in the whole world would have come forth. So you've got to be specific. Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. So when Lazarus was raised, I kind of picture him coming out of the tomb like this. He can't hardly even see. He's still got the napkin on his face and is still wrapped in the grave clothes. And others had to come undo the bindings and remove the napkin and loose him from his grave clothes. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Lazarus, understand, when he rose, it was the same old Lazarus. Just resurrected, just brought back to life. He had to die again. Lazarus had to die again. He was restored to life in the same old body that he died in. But Jesus was resurrected not in the same old body, but glorified. Never to die again. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, getting out of his linen wraps was not a problem. One writer described it as the way that a new plant sprouts from its shell. Others said that he simply arose and just passed right through the garments, just as he later walked right through walls and appeared. And some believe that those linen clothes were still in the shape of his body. That they, because of the hardening of the aloe and the myrrh, still kept the shape, but he's no longer in it. And then he then took the napkin and folded it, because he's not in a hurry. Folds it neatly, lays it aside. And I have a feeling that he had a way of folding things that John said, that's the Lord. He did that. Now, if grave robbers had come in, they would have taken the grave clothes with them. And if they had removed the grave clothes from Jesus, they'd have been torn to shreds. The fact that they were still lying there as he had been left and the napkin folded neatly and placed aside was a silent sermon that Jesus Christ had died and been buried, but he rose again, a bodily resurrection, but into eternal life as our immortal Son of God, as our mortal Savior. He doesn't die again for our sins. He died once for our sins, and he's risen from the dead as the firstborn from the dead. Folks, you and I have a Savior who's alive again. He's alive never to die again. And the sermon of the napkin, it left in the tomb, is that our Savior died, was buried for 3 days and three nights, and rose again victorious over death. And you and I can have a permanent salvation because we have an eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus, the one who declared it is finished. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the promised Messiah. This is Jesus that was buried for three days in the heart of the earth. This is Jesus that rose again. And this is the Jesus that is the Savior of the world. But has He saved you? That's what it comes down to this morning. I want each of you to ask yourself, are you saved? I mean, genuinely, you have a Bible salvation. You've been born again. I don't mean that you've been to church or that you know who Jesus... I mean, you've been saved. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You have opened your heart up. You've trusted Jesus. You've invited Him to be you've exercised faith by calling upon the name of the Lord. And based on that, you are saved. Well, if you've never been saved, I want to give you an opportunity to get saved this morning. And that's the greatest thing in the world, to know that you're saved and know that heaven's your home. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. You can get saved right where you're sitting. But you've got to exercise your faith by trusting Jesus, by asking Him to come into your heart and be your Savior. And He has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved without getting baptized. You can be saved. We're not asking you to join the church. I'm just saying that you, if you've never been saved, you ought to, between you and God, you ought to call upon Jesus Christ and receive Him as your personal Savior. And you ought to do it this morning. And I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to give folks an opportunity. Now, if you have been saved, you don't need to get saved again. Salvation is forever. But if you have never been saved, I'm going to give you a chance, without any embarrassment, to call upon Christ where you're sitting, and no one will hear you but you and God in your own heart. And you can make that decision this morning and trust Him alone as your personal Savior before you leave this place.